We turn, our friends, again to Colossians chapter 2, and we're going to be considering verses 6 and 7 this evening. Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, where we read, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." Now, these words, of course, come in this section, verses 1 to 10, that we have been considering or opening up over these last few Sunday evenings. And this is a great section, a great passage. As we have considered this, we have these four great statements regarding these verses about the work of God, which we are considering, and four things in these verses about the complete Christian, not independent facts, but interdependent. And each has a condition attached to it. We have considered that. We have seen that if God is going to do a great work, he's going to raise up men and women of prayer, and that is important. And here is Paul, and he speaks of his desire for the Colossians and his concern for them, and how he yearns for them and labours and strives over them according to the mighty power of God, and what a great conflict he has for them. Well, we have begun to consider these things in verses 1 to 10 about the complete Christian. Each condition, each statement has a condition attached. The first, the Christian's strength, which is dependent upon unity. In verses 1 to 3, we have considered that at some length, that we are to be encouraged, strengthened, and knit together in love in the mystery of the gospel. And we considered the riches that are ours in Christ as we considered these things, the wisdom that is given to us in the gospel. The Christian strength dependent upon unity, our unity with one another and our unity with God the Father, with his Son Jesus Christ, with the triune God. And then last time we considered the second statement, the Christian's stability, which is dependent upon purity. The hallmark of a true believer is purity. He seeks to be holy. He seeks to follow the right teaching. And so we considered a number of things. We saw the deception of the false teachers. We saw what happens with opposition to the truth, and how that was increasingly coming upon these Colossians with the false teachers. And then how we are to overcome false teaching. Consider the serious nature of what we preach and what we believe, that we should believe the truth and know and understand the truth. For in this gospel, verse 3, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And then we consider the answer to false teaching in verse 5. Rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ Jesus. This faith is a moral faith and a spiritual faith. And the wisdom of God in Christ is moral and spiritual, because our trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Word personified, the Word written, the Word preached. All three of those aspects are true of him. Personified, personal, written, and preached, Jesus Christ and him crucified. The Christian's stability dependent upon purity, gospel truth. Now, here's the third statement, which we're going to consider in verses 6 and 7. The Christian's status, and that is dependent upon continuity in verses 6 and 7. Now, again, the therefore in verse 6 looks back to what has gone before, to our stable faith, our faith that is steadfast in verse 5. And because our faith is stable, or if it is stable, it is stable because we have accepted the gospel. If that is the case, let us go on. Let us continue. Let us continue in the same way. Because you have received Christ, go on walking with him and in him. And the word that is used in verse 6 to walk is continuous. It is present continuous. Your status in Christ will be established firmly, and you will be built up in him. You will be unmovably fixed in him, but you will be built up in him. Rooted, the tense of the verb rooted is the past tense, but the built up is present continuous. And in fact, the other verbs in verse 7 are all present continuous. We'll come to that in a moment or two. Christ is our life. If we are in Christ, as we saw at the end of chapter 1, then he is the life of our spiritual life. He is that which gives us life in our spiritual experience, in our Christian experience. And as a result of that, Paul is filled with praise and encourages the Colossians to be filled with praise, and an overflowing paean of praise to the Lord Jesus Christ, abounding, the end of verse 7, with thanksgiving. William Hendrickson says this, that the ocean of their gratitude might overflow its perimeter constantly. Abounding in praise. Now, Paul the Apostle is never satisfied with less than perfection, and that's why he often uses superlatives, as he does here. I wonder whether we are always abounding in praise for our status in Christ, and for our growth in grace, and for the fact that it is his power that keeps us day by day and hour by hour, so that we may be constant and continuing in the faith. Our status as believers is that we are in Christ. But the only guarantee of that is that we continue in him. That's the point. And these are two interlinked and essential requirements. And they will demonstrate whether or not we are true Christians. Receiving Christ and walking in him. Starting and continuing. Beginning and going on with God. So let's look at these two things this evening. And I have some headings under each one of them. So here are two major headings this evening. Firstly, receiving Christ. Verse 6, the first part of verse 6. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord. If you're a Christian this evening, if you're not, don't stop listening, because what I have to say is of vital importance to you. But if you are a Christian, how did you receive Christ? If you're not a Christian, let me put the question this way. How can you receive Christ? Well, how did you receive Christ? How did those of us who are Christians receive Christ? Well, in a number of ways. Firstly, we receive the Lord Jesus Christ as an unworthy sinner. As an unworthy sinner. We came to see, in the words of Robert Murray McChain in the hymn, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. We have nothing to commend us to God. Now that is not popular, and it is not particularly nice to say. People have a good opinion of themselves, and we all have a far better opinion of ourselves than we ought to have. But we are, before God, unworthy, unlovely, ungodly, unsaved. And if God does not break into our lives, we are of all men and women most miserable. Now you may not think that way. And you may not feel that way. And you may think to yourself this evening, well, I'm quite happy in my life and experience. I'm not particularly miserable. I'm not particularly unhappy. But without God, you are without hope, my friend. And if you're not miserable about that now, you will be one day. Because a man or woman without God and without hope has no sure, well, he not only has no sure knowledge of eternity, he will not face God and find God smile upon him at the last. He will only find that God will be his judge. And this life, however fulfilled it may seem to be, is incomplete without God. Man mankind, male and female, were made for God. And without God, no one will reach their full potential. And certainly they will never get to heaven at the last. Now, until you realize your need, you will never have peace with God. Until you recognize that you are a sinner in his sight, you will never know peace with God. Until you see that you are unworthy, you cannot receive the grace of God. Until you come and cast yourself unreservedly and unconditionally upon Christ, you will never be saved. So have you received Christ? Do you know him? And if not, why not? Why haven't you received Christ? What objection do you have to this glorious gospel? To this comprehensive Saviour? To this salvation that brings fulfillment and joy and happiness and eternal life and blessings to all who come to him? As I've said before, only a fool would reject a gospel like this. How did you receive Christ, those of you who are Christians? You received Christ as an unworthy sinner, didn't you? How else did you receive Christ? Well, you received Christ as your great high priest, secondly. If you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, then you will have received him as your great high priest. What do we mean by that? We mean that he is the one who has taken the penalty for your sin. He has died in your place. This high priest is not only priest, he is also victim and sacrifice. He has taken your punishment. He has died in your place. And through him you can come to the Father, to God the Father. He is the mediator between God and man. You see, as I say, this high priest, this great high priest, is both victim and victor. He is both sacrifice and substitute. He is both our mediator and our master. Isn't that wonderful? That's why he is the great high priest. Because he was greater than any high priest of the Old Testament. When you receive Christ as an unworthy sinner. When you receive Christ as your great high priest. How else did you receive Christ? You received Christ as your complete righteousness. How can sinners stand in the presence of God? How can those who are stained by corruption ever enter God's presence? God is clean and pure and unsullied and uncontaminated by evil and sin. How can you stand in his presence? Only when you receive the complete righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are, as the hymn puts it, vile and full of sin. But here is one who clothes us in his righteousness. Here is one who gives us his righteousness. He dies the just for the unjust to bring us to God. And as you are clothed in his righteousness, and only as you are clothed in his righteousness, and your sin is covered by his precious blood, can you stand before God. And when you received Christ, that is how you received Christ, as an unworthy sinner, as your great high priest, as your complete righteousness. How else did you receive Christ? You received Christ as the fulfillment of the covenant promises. As the fulfillment of the covenant promises. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you have received. He is the fountain of all grace. All goodness and grace flows from him. All the promises of God in him are yes and amen. Now the Bible is full of that, and if we were spending time looking at that in detail this evening, I could take you on a journey through the scriptures and demonstrate to you, I hope, conclusively, I'm sure conclusively, if we had the time to do it and the length to do it, it would take a long time, but we could go through and we could see how time and time again that is true for the promises that are made in the Old Testament, the covenantal promises of the Old Testament. Let me speak of one. David spoke in that wonderful passage in 2 Samuel 23, and some of you have heard me say this before, and I shall continue to say it because it's so important. David comes to the end of his life, having had those great words of covenant promise given to him in 2 Samuel chapter 7, when Nathan came and spoke to him and God spoke to him through that, those covenantal promises. He comes to the end of his life and he speaks of the Spirit of the Lord God resting upon him. And he speaks about the blessing of God's grace and of the shining of the sun, S-U-N, arising, and the glory of God coming upon him. And the one who will come to rule in the fear of God. And he's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking prophetically. He may not have fully understood the implications of what he is saying, but he is making a prophetic statement about the work of God. And he says this in 2 Samuel 23, verse 5. Although my house is not so with God, this prophecy, this statement, this glorious reception of God's word that I have had is far greater than anything that I can bring or my house can bring. Yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase? All the promises of the Old Testament find their fulfillment in him. What is David doing here in 2 Samuel 23? He is meditating with himself. He is talking with himself. He is discussing with himself. You remember those words we read in Psalm 1. I'm going to come back to that a little bit later with regard to later in this passage. But did you notice how the psalmist says that the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, or stand in the path of sinners, or sits in the seat of the scornful, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. What do you think about when you hear the word meditate? We use that word, don't we, sometimes, and we use it in terms of thinking, of reflecting, of considering, of turning over things in our minds. Now, it does have all of that meaning and all of that sense. But I believe that the words that David uses, assuming Psalm 1 is a Davidic psalm, that he uses here in Psalm 1 and verse 2 is a word that has more than that. In fact, if you have a margin Bible, you may find that the margin of your Bible says this with regard to the word meditate, ponders, by talking to himself. Now, when I was a child, we were told that one of the first signs of lunacy was the fact that you talk to yourself. Well, I'm not so sure that that's true. I think that's a sign of godliness, if it's done properly. The psalmist talks with himself, doesn't he? He often tells us to do that. He often tells us to consider the ways of God. To talk with ourselves. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? The psalmist is talking to himself. And God is speaking to him as he meditates upon the word of God. And I believe to some extent that is what David is doing in 2 Samuel 23. When he meditates and he shares with us the consequence of his consideration of all the covenantal promises of God that have come to him in such wonder and such glory. Here he is, after his sin with Bathsheba, after all the things that have happened, towards the end of his life, when he could look back and have so many regrets. And I'm sure he did have regrets. But he is confident in God, and in his word, and in his truth. Here is the God who has made promises to him. And David has committed his life to this God. And this God has not failed him and forsaken him. And though David has sinned against him, God has not forsaken him. And the covenantal promises of his grace are still finding their fulfillment in Christ Jesus. My friends, isn't this what Paul is encouraging these Colossians to do? As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord. I'll come back to that phrase in a moment or two, Christ Jesus the Lord. But he is saying something very powerful and very strong there. As I shall say in a moment or two, that is an unusual way of describing the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll come to that in a minute or two. But he is declaring that as you think and as you reflect and as you meditate upon what has happened when you received the Lord Jesus Christ, all the promises of his grace are fulfilled in him. We are to receive Christ Jesus the Lord. He comes to us in his word. He comes to us through the reading of his word and through the preaching of his word. And he calls us to leave our sins and to follow him. Our sins may be great sins, but they're taken away by a great Saviour. And if this is true for us, and we recognize that, then we will be drawn to follow him and to know him and to pray to him and to read his word and to grow in grace. Have you received Christ in this way? You receive Christ as an unworthy sinner. You receive Christ as a great high priest. You receive Christ as your complete righteousness. You receive Christ as the fulfillment of the covenant promises. But Paul goes on. He not only speaks of receiving Christ, because that is only the first stage in his argument here. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. And so we come to the second major heading. The first one is receiving Christ. The second one is walking with Christ. Walking with Christ. We are to grow in grace. We are to be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, and so on. Verse 7. That was the other reason why we read from Psalm 1, which speaks about that. A tree grows in two directions. Its roots go down into the soil, and its leaves grow upward, and its branches grow upward and produce fruit. And we are to grow down into Christ, and we are to grow up into fruit to his name. We are rooted, and we are built up, but we are also established and abounding. Fourfold process. Now, if you have started with Christ, you must go on with him. This comes back to what I was saying in summary right at the beginning. If you have truly received Christ, you will go on. You can never be sure that you have received Christ if you do not go on with him. That's a very solemn matter. If there is no evidence of your continuing, then you can have no assurance that you have started, that you have ever received him. Having begun, go on, continue. Having received Christ Jesus the Lord, verse 6, so walk in him, go on with him. We are to guard the doctrines that we walk in the light, in the truth, in holy obedience to his commands. Not being led astray, but holding fast to what we have received. And so Paul deals with this in these four verbs that he uses in verse 7. We'll look at them in turn. Firstly, rooted in him. Verse 7. And that, as I've already said, is a passive verb. It is perfect passive. It is a once-for-all action. Rooted, grounded in him. That has happened if you're a Christian. You are drawing your spiritual life directly from him. You are rooted in him. As William Hendrickson says, firmly implanted in Christ as the infinite and all-sufficient source of salvation, full and free. Now, Paul has already spoken about this in Colossians, and of course in other epistles as well. In Colossians 1 and verse 23, he speaks about being, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, am a minister, rooted and grounded in him. In Ephesians 3 and verse 17, he speaks about being rooted and grounded in love. In 1 Corinthians 3 and verses 6 to 7, he challenges the people to whom he is writing to make sure that they are built in Christ, that they are not swept around. That he says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now life is full of trials and troubles. But if we are rooted in Christ, we are steadfast. We are stable. The wind may blow, and the storms may roar, and the tree may be shaken in the wind, and the branches may be battered and even broken off. But if you are well rooted in Christ, then you will be safe, because there is no other foundation on which to build which will keep you safe for all eternity. Rooted in him. And that's where the apostle starts. Secondly, built up in him. Now, these other three verbs that Paul uses here in verse 7 are all present continuous, and they speak of our ongoing vital union and fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, constantly taking advantage of the blessings that are ours in him, the blessings of his grace, and taking every opportunity to grow in grace and in him. Built up in him. Built up in who? Well, this is why I want to come back for a moment or two to that word, those words in verse 6. Who are we built up in? Who is the him? The him is Christ Jesus the Lord, as Paul describes him in verse 6. Now, that form of words is unusual. Now, Jesus is Lord was an early test for true believers. It was an establishment that Jesus was indeed the Messiah promised in the Old Testament, that they believed in him. But here, in this passage in Colossians, the fact of the Messiahship of the Lord Jesus is not the issue in question. It's not that which is under attack. It is the Lordship of Christ that is under attack. And what Paul writes here in verse 6 is unusual. In fact, I believe it is the only time he uses this precise form of words to describe the Lord Jesus. What he actually says is this, literally, as that you therefore have received the Christ, Jesus the Lord. As you have received the Christ, Jesus the Lord. Now, why does he do that? Why does he use that particular form of words here? What is he trying to say that we are rooted and built up in him? Who is this? Well, he is Christ. He is the anointed one. He is the Messiah. That's fine. That's not actually the issue that's under question here. But we start with that. How do we know that he is Christ? Well, he is anointed. Isaiah 11 verse 2 speaks in prophetic words of the fact that he would be anointed by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, would rest upon him. Here is the Christ, the anointed one, the anointed of God, the one commissioned and appointed by God the Father, anointed for a specific purpose to save sinners, to do this great work that only God could do. That's the starting point. But he is Jesus. That is his human name. That was not the name he had in the Old Testament. That was not the name referred to in the Old Testament. It was given to him when he became incarnate. Now, I'm not saying that in the Old Testament he isn't described as Savior. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that at all. Of course he is. But the name was given to him by the angel, or at least by God through the angel, at his birth. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. It was his given name when he became incarnate. He is our great deliverer and redeemer. But who is this Jesus? This Jesus is the Lord. That's the point. The Christ, Jesus, the Lord. The only Lord. God and no other. That was the great issue with the Gnostics. That was the great heresy that was in danger of affecting these Colossians. He is Lord. Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord. This is the one who came from heaven and returned to heaven, who laid aside his glory, who, having in his humiliation achieved our salvation by his death upon the cross and by his resurrection from the dead. This is the one in whom, verse 9, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And Paul is preparing in verse 5 and 6, or verse 6 and 7, for this great statement that he is going to come on to with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ in verses 8 to 10. He is the Lord. This Savior. This God. Are you rooted and built up in him? You're not being led astray by false teaching, but certain that you are rooted and built up in him, in the Christ, Jesus, the Lord, who is the way, the truth, and the life, and there is no other way to God but by him, built up in him. Ah, but there's a third verb here, established. Established in the faith as you have been taught. What is this teaching? This is the tradition. This is the teachings. Now, there are three kinds of traditions in the New Testament, or described in the New Testament. One is the Jewish oral law, which the Pharisees handed down over the generations. These were the man-made additions to the law of God, often done, and certainly done originally, for the best of intentions. But they became burdens upon God's people, which God had never placed upon them. The law of God had been magnified by the strictness of men. That's one way in which the traditions of men are described. Secondly, there is the traditions of men particularly, and Paul is going to speak about that in verse 8 here. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men. That is futile ceremonialism and worldly practices. We'll say more about that when we come to verse 8. That's a second way in which the word tradition is used in the New Testament. Here's a third one. The third one is the apostolic tradition, the God-given gospel. This is what they have been taught. This is what they have been given. Therefore, don't be sidetracked by false teachers who will seek to lead you away astray. Make sure you are established in the faith as you have been taught. And go on being established. This is not a once-for-all thing. It's a continuous thing. It's a continuous verb. Make sure that this true faith is yours. This true faith that saves your soul and will go on keeping your soul. And so that brings us to the fourth of these great verbs here. Rooted, perfect, past. The others built up, established, and now abounding in it with thanksgiving. Abounding in it with thanksgiving. And here is Paul again reaching to the superlative. Now these Colossians lived in the town of Colossae. Now I'm not sure whether I'm absolutely right at this point, but I think I'm right in saying I have done my utmost to check this, and I'm not absolutely certain, but there's enough in this, I think, to be able to say this, so please bear with me. It is suggested that this name Colossae gave its name to that which is big and great, Colossus and Colossal. Now, those of you who are expert etymologists will no doubt correct me if I'm wrong. I have done my utmost to check this, and it seems to me, from what I've been able to research, that there is a connection. It may not be a strong connection, but there's enough connection to make the point. What was the Colossus, or what are Colossus? Well, there was the Colossus of Rhodes. That was a giant structure built at the harbour of Rhodes, and it overlooked the harbour until it fell down. It only lasted for 50, 60, 70 years, 80 years perhaps at the most. It was a massive construction. It was built of brass and filled with stones, and it stood at the harbour. It didn't span the harbour, as mythology says, but it actually stood at the side of the harbour. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was huge. There is the Colossi, because there are two of them, of Memnon. They are two massive statues in Egypt of Pharaoh Amenhotep III near Luxor on the coasts of the Nile, on the edges of the River Nile. And you can see them today. If you Google Colossus in the internet, you will find the Colossus of Rhodes, and you will find pictures of the Colossi of Memnon, these two massive statues. Colossus. What else was Colossus? Well, there was, for those of you who are interested in science and engineering, the Colossus computer. It was, in its day, the biggest computer that was ever built, and eventually they built five of them, and they were only the only five in Britain at the time, and they were built to crack the encrypted German codes during the Second World War. And the name Colossus was given to all of these things because of their size. But the word Colossus has more reference not only to size, but to greatness and majesty and magnificence and glory. So what is the point? A great work was done by God the Son at the cross. This gospel is a colossal work. It is a work of colossus proportions. It vanquishes our sins. Now, my friends, I don't know about you, but sometimes your sins rise up against you, don't they? And they seem to be huge and large. And the sins of the nations and the sins of our own hearts seem to be like a colossus. What can deal with this great burden that we bear of our sins and of our corruption? How can this be solved? God comes, and he comes with an even bigger work, an even greater work, and his salvation is an even greater colossus that towers over the wrecks that sin has wrought in our lives. In the words of John Bowring's hymn, "In the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time, all the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime." Here is a salvation that is a mighty salvation, a glorious salvation, a wonderful salvation. It is an abounding glory. What a cause for thanksgiving. That's why Paul says, abounding in it with thanksgiving. What a cause for thanksgiving. We read in Romans 5, didn't we? Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And here is Paul writing. And he's writing towards the middle of the first century. AD 50, 60. Well, he was imprisoned by AD 60. He's probably writing this epistle in the early AD 60s from prison in Rome. And he has preached his heart out on his missionary journeys. And what has happened? He is now in prison. And these churches are small and struggling. And the church at Colossae was one of the earlier churches. Not the earliest, but one of the earlier. But the gospel was beginning to spread. And it was beginning to spread throughout the whole of the Roman Empire. And eventually it spread throughout the whole world. What a cause for abounding with thanksgiving! And wherever this gospel has come, and wherever it has gone, it has transformed the lives of men and of women and of boys and of girls. And wherever it has been believed, and wherever it has been followed, and wherever it has been trusted, and wherever it has been the foundation for society, it has brought peace and harmony and blessing and prosperity, both in this world and in the preparation for that which is to come. It is a glorious gospel, abounding with thanksgiving. My friend, I ask you this evening this. Are you among those who abound with thanksgiving at this gospel? What is your status before God? Have you received the Christ, Jesus, the Lord? And if you have, are you continuing in Him and abounding with thanksgiving?